The following message, The Birth of Christ, was based on Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 6, 2020, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
I'll read the entire birth story as Luke presents it. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of or from the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger or a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn, New American Standard, or I will argue for a different translation shortly, the guest room. Verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger or a feeding trough." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Lord, we thank you for the records that we have of the Savior's birth here in Luke, and also in Matthew. And we pray that today we will be able to ponder and treasure, just like Mary did, this greatest of all occurrences in history. So bless us, Lord, to that end. And help us, Lord, to rejoice in the Savior today. And if there be any who are still outside of his saving love and embrace, that you will cause them to come to him and turn to him and seek him and pursue him with all the enthusiasm with which these shepherds went to see him. We ask this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by reading a somewhat of a paraphrase in more modern English of something that Frederick Godet said about the birth narrative. He said, "In order to appreciate the birth of Jesus, we must understand that at the center of corrupt humanity, there now is a pure being, whom God regards with supreme satisfaction. The angels join him in this satisfaction. The host of heaven sees waves of light streaming from Christ into the moral universe. The union of God with man in a new creation begins in this being to extend to mankind and ultimately unite all things under Christ the head to the praise of his glory." Ephesians 1:10. And so as we look at this birth narrative, we will consider it under three points, which are similar to what happens when any baby is born. You have the birth of the baby, you have the birth announcements that are sent out, and you have the visitors. And so those are our three points. We'll talk about his birth in verses 1 through 7, his birth announcements in verses 8 through 14, and then his visitors in verses 15 through 20. So we're looking now at verses 1 through 7. And considering his birth, we'll talk about the world into which he was born, his family, and the delivery. The world into which he was born, his family, and the delivery. The ancient world set in motion by Caesar Augustus, who was the controller of the entire world empire at that time. Set in motion, as one writer put it, by the touch of his finger, the machinery of the empire. In a decree that set a-going Joseph and his expectant wife Mary on a 100-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem to enter their names in the census registry. Neither the emperor nor the couple realized the greater significance of their actions. Yet both the emperor and the couple were fulfilling the divine plan and decree for the birth of the Savior of the world, whose birth, whose life, and whose death must all happen according to the divine plan and the predictions of the prophets. They must happen flawlessly, and so they did. Whose world is this anyway? Does it belong to the reigning monarch? A universal monarch like Augustus Caesar, and he was a great leader and beloved by the people. Or does it belong to the many monarchs who rule over their respective countries? Does it belong to any modern president or emperor or prime minister in the world today? No, the Bible says in Psalm 24 and verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. It belongs to the Lord. And so this decree that went out from Caesar Augustus in verse 1 as described is something that we see frequently in ancient history, of course, in modern history as well. Kings make decrees that affect the citizens. And the Jews living in Palestine for all of those millennia were affected by these decrees. They came under numerous decrees of outside rulers who had the power to enforce their pronouncements, as is the case here. Some decrees are nothing short of evil. You remember in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 13 that the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Also, you read in Esther chapter 3 and verse 13 that letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, and to seize their possessions as plunder. In times like this, of course, God's people cry out for deliverance and trust in him for their safety, and he answers their prayers. But on the other hand, some decrees are good. And under good decrees, God's people always rejoice. The king of Nineveh issued a decree after the preaching of Jonah, you remember, that men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 8. What a wonderful decree. And Cyrus, who was favorable towards captive peoples, issued a decree to rebuild the house of God. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 13. This decree in the birth account in chapter 2 of Luke is neither good nor evil. It's just a utilitarian pronouncement. In the legitimate interest of the empire, a requirement of taxation, something that the emperor just has to do. There was no evil intent, no fear about a coming Messiah. And even as you see Joseph and Mary moving down to Bethlehem, there's no fear, there's no griping, there's no grumbling, because they seem to have understood that this is a necessary thing. But it was, as we understand it now, and perhaps they understood, but maybe not, God's higher decree in action through a lesser king whom God appointed. He has made a decree which will not pass away, Psalm 148 and verse 6. God's people understand different levels of maturity in their relationship with God, that in their experiences and their changes that come in their lives, that some perceive more readily that God is behind this, and others don't always see the hand of God working in human governments and decrees like these. But there was also the decree of Psalm 2 and verse 7, which is an overarching prophetic, somewhat of a worldview picture. When we read in Psalm 2 and verse 7, God says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This was a decree ordained by the Father or the ruler of heaven and earth, which would determine the birthplace of the Messiah, which, like every other detail of Christ's life, was important to God, because this whole plan of salvation and the sending of his Son and his being born of a virgin and his dying on the cross and his being raised after the third day or on the third day and being returned and exalted back to the right hand of God was all planned by God in every detail. And this detail is one of the most striking. It's such a small thing. It's described in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and you're very familiar with this prophecy, which says, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Prophesying the precise location of his birth in a specific area of Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah. And also a pronouncement in, not that vague, is it, that he is eternal. His days are from long ago, even from the days of eternity. And we know that eternity has no days as we know it, but the point of that passage is that he's eternal. It's actually a prophetic proof of his deity. His eternal existence was to break into time and space in this humble place known to the people of God as Bethlehem, or literally in Hebrew, the house of bread. So we've talked about the world into which Jesus was born. Now let me just say a few words about his family in verses 4 and 5. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. He was in this family, in this line. He was from this family, from this house. This was his heritage, his lineage. And this was, of course, the first trial of Mary's, perhaps the second. The first was announcing this to Joseph, that she was pregnant in a virgin conception. But now this one, this first trial of motherhood, having to travel great with child away from home such a long distance. But when they got to Bethlehem, there's this idea that has been popularized in the Christmas story that they were strangers there and there was no place for them to go. But it was not like traveling to a foreign country, because you see there that they were of the house and lineage of David. When they arrived in the city of David, this was their city. And this is the city in which they would have had relatives. They would have had family. Kenneth Bailey says, writing in 2008, "In the Middle East, historical memories are long, and the extended family with its connection to its village of origin is important. In such a world, a man like Joseph could have appeared in Bethlehem and told people, 'I am Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi,' and most homes in town would be open to him." Richard Lenski says as well, "And so they found a room or a stopping place, surely with some relative of Joseph's, in the town. The house was small and perhaps had only one or two rooms and a shed for an animal or two." And this is something that goes a little bit contrary to the popular version of the Christmas story. So we talk about the world in which he lived, his family, and now just a few thoughts about the delivery. And we read this in verses 6 and 7. "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger." The word here signifies a feeding trough, which is also called a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn, so says the New American Standard Version. Now, the first thing to notice here is that the language here, notice, "while they were there, the days were completed." The language here does not indicate that Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem on that and that night delivered the baby, as is portrayed in the popular version of the Christmas story. The phrase "while they were there" means that they had already settled down somewhere. The time had come for the baby to be born confirms this. The words in verse 7, "there was no room for them," points to a crowded city of Bethlehem, to be sure, naturally, because people had been people had traveled there to fulfill the decree of Caesar to be registered for the census. People were returning to Bethlehem to register, but this does not mean that they had no place at all to stay. Luke 2:7 says, we're translated in the New American Standard, the ESV, and the New King James as inn. This English word refers to what would be called a hotel. You think of an inn, a hotel, a guest house, a commercial inn. But Luke uses a different word when he is describing an inn. And it's at this point I'm going to ask if you would pass out these handouts up here and downstairs as well. And that will just help you to follow this bit of technical part of our study here. So this handout that I've just given you has three parts to it. The diagram is from Kenneth Bailey, his book, 2008, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Cultural Studies in the Gospels. You can look at this further online at, there's a website there, resources to look at Kenneth Bailey on Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes if you want to research this a little further. At the top of the page is a description of the use of the words that I'm about to describe. And on the right side is just an image that I took from online to show you, to visualize what a house would look like in the Middle East at that time. So let's focus now at the top of the page on Luke 2:7. There was no room for them, and the New American Standard says inn, but other versions say house, such as the Bible in Basic English, because there was no room for them in the house. The NIV, because there was no guest room available for them, and the Christian Standard Bible, because there was no room for them at the lodging place. Now, Luke uses this word also in Luke 22 and verse 11, and he uses a different word in Luke chapter 10 and verse 34. So notice, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 11, you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And that's the same Greek word that is used here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. So certainly an acceptable translation of Luke 2:7 would be the same. There was no room for them in the guest room. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 34, he uses a different word to describe an inn, a commercial inn, or what we would call a hotel of some kind. The Good Samaritan brought him to the inn and took care of him, and Luke uses a different word here. Alfred Plummer, on Luke 2:7, he said, it is a little doubtful whether the familiar translation in the inn is correct. It is possible that Joseph had relied upon the hospitality of some friend in Bethlehem, whose guest chamber, however, was already full when he and Mary arrived. And Kenneth Bailey, writing much later, or in present time, said, simple village homes in Palestine often had two rooms, and the diagram that you see on the sheet comes from his book. Simple village homes in Palestine often had but two rooms. One was exclusively for guests. That room could be attached to the end of the house or be a prophet's chamber on the roof, as in the story of Elijah, 1 Kings 17 and verse 19. The end of the room next to the door, or the main room, was either a few feet lower than the rest of the floor or blocked off with heavy timbers. Each night into that designated area, the family cow, donkey, and a few sheep would be driven. And every morning, those same animals were taken out and tied up in the courtyard of the house. The animal stall would then be cleaned for the day. Such simple homes can be traced from the time of David up to the middle of the 20th century. Bailey says, I have seen them in both Upper Galilee and in Bethlehem. Bailey further states, in every culture, a woman about to give birth is given special attention. Are we to imagine that Bethlehem was an exception? Was there no sense of honor in Bethlehem? Surely the community would have sensed its responsibility to help Joseph find adequate shelter for Mary and provide the care she needed. To turn away a descendant of David in the city of David would be an unspeakable shame on the entire village. And let me finish one last quotation, the quote from Lenski, which I read part of before, when he said, and so they found a kataluma, or stopping place, surely with some relative or Joseph's in the town. The only accommodation that could be offered to Joseph and to Mary was the what he calls the shed. Okay, here they slept, and when the time came, the baby was born here with only a manger or a feeding trough in which to sleep. This manger may have been located on the stable floor. Joseph's donkey may have been tied there with any of other animal that belonged to the house owner. So, was it a shed? Was it a house? I tend to think that it was more like a house. And so let me just summarize a few points here and we'll move on. Was Christ born in a stable at the back of a commercial inn? Not likely. Was the baby Jesus born on the night of their arrival into Bethlehem? Absolutely not. Did Joseph have time to prepare for Mary's delivery? Yes, but the city was crowded. Were they in a home? Most likely, yes. Was the newborn Jesus placed in a feeding trough? Absolutely, yes. And so these are just some details. I've joked with my students over there in the other part of the world as I teach this in New Testament introduction that someday when I retire, which isn't anytime soon, I might go into a business of the reformation of nativity scenes and make something more like a house like this. And my wife just told me the other day that she put up the nativity, yesterday that she put up the nativity scene while I was away. So someday I'm going to make a reformed nativity scene. It'll probably look something like this house here. And because I firmly believe that these men have hit on something correct in our understanding of the birth of Jesus in terms of the delivery. So we've talked about his birth. Now we're going to talk about his birth announcements. And this is what happens when a baby is born. Announcements are sent out. So first of all, in verse 8, the announcement comes to the shepherds. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. James Stalker wrote, "That which was unnoticed by kings and great ones of this world was so absorbing a theme to the princes of heaven that they burst the bonds of the invisible in which they shroud themselves. In order to express their joy and explain the significance of this great event, and seeking the most worthy hearts to which they might communicate it, they found them in these simple shepherds, living a life of contemplation and prayer in the suggestive fields where Jacob kept his flocks, where Boaz and Ruth had been wedded, and David, the great Old Testament type, had spent his youth. And there, by the study of the secrets and needs of their own hearts, learning far more of the nature of the Savior who was to come than the Pharisee amid the religious pomp of the temple or the scribe burrowing without the seeing eye among the prophecies of the Old Testament, the shepherds heard the announcement. They were the representatives of the peasant people with the honest and good heart and afterwards formed the bulk of his disciples." What an insightful statement from James Stalker. So it was to the shepherds from the angels, verse 9. The angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Many others in Israelite history had experienced angelic visitations, but not like this one. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife," Matthew 1 and verse 20. And that happened again, Matthew 1 and verse 29. But here, the angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds in the field at night. They could have seen the angel descend because of the glory of the Lord shone around them. This was a visual introduction to what Luke describes in verse 17. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. The visual introduction to what is then described when the multitude appeared. This is the initial phase of the glorious panorama which those shepherds saw when angels broke through their regular nightly view, which they must have loved sitting out under the sky. This is probably the time in which David composed Psalm 23, in the quiet of the night, watching the sheep, thinking about the Lord, his shepherd, how the Lord would take care of every need. And the message was that there is good news of great joy. And because good news, no fear, don't be afraid, verse 10. Because there is hope for all the people. For today, verse 11, there has been born not just a baby, but a Savior. And he is Christ the Lord. In fact, three names are given to him here. Christ, the Savior, Christ, and Lord. Savior comes from the Greek word soter. We get our word soteriology, the study of salvation. Soter, he is the Savior. This is his work. The work of saving, the work of rescuing, delivering people. Delivering sinners, to be specific. This is his work. And he is the Christos, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christos, the Anointed One. This is his strength. He is anointed. Anointed with oil, anointed with the Holy Spirit, anointed with power. After his baptism, the gospel narratives tell us that he went forth in power proclaiming the kingdom of God. This is his strength. And Lord, this is his authority. Christ the Lord. And there will be a sign. It says there will be a sign for you, verse 12. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, because for the shepherds in Bethlehem, this crowded city, there will be many babies born. But this one would be found in a feeding trough, and thus they could identify him. The purpose of the sign was to locate the child, and the meaning of the sign was to think about the child who is being declared to be Christ, the Anointed, the Lord, yet lying in a manger. A great disparity, a great visual disparity there. But nevertheless, the meaning, that which they were to consider. Because his birth, for the shepherds, was, in their consideration, a sign of things to come from the Savior and Lord. You will find him there, a baby, wrapped in cloths, shrouded in cloths, or we would say blankets, lying in a feeding trough. And you are to think about what you see there and what you are hearing about him. He will be a shepherd, and he is cradled with the animals. He will be meek and compassionate because he seeks no earthly glory, and that's how he came into the world, not with pomp and circumstance and great regalia. And then there's a grand finale in verses 13 and 14. It's sudden and it's spectacular. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. It was sudden. The angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, verse 9. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Sudden. We tend to think that the separation between the seen and the unseen is so great and so vast, but it's actually very close. And that explains why things can suddenly happen like this. And this is the way life is, of course. Suddenly things happen. Due to the unpredictable nature of life, God often works suddenly as part of his plan in our lives. Sudden occasions where God is at work show that he's in control of all things. The sudden activity of God here is a reminder to us as well that our lives are dynamic. And change comes when God's plan is at the door. And we must wait for it and wait patiently for it. Coming suddenly is a tactic of war, is it not? Joshua and the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. But coming suddenly is also a tool of God. But God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded. Psalm 64, verse 7. But not only for judgment, also for encouragement. While they were perplexed about this, we read later on in the Gospel of Luke, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. It's the other side of waiting. Waiting in life. It's hard for us. We're not accustomed to waiting. We're not comfortable with waiting. But this is the other side of waiting. God calls us to wait, but then he suddenly acts. He suddenly moves. All of a sudden, he is there. All of a sudden, the waiting is over. All of a sudden. The sudden appearance of the angels would give them an unforgettable experience. Never would they have a night like this. The sudden appearance was a special favor shown to the shepherds to arouse their interest in the birth of this child. And it was spectacular because it says in verse 13, it was a host. A host. A multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Again, Lenski explains that the host of angels appeared suddenly around the one angel who had made the announcement. A heavenly army host is the best translation. A great number, a part of a heavenly army. Thousands of angels filling the expanse of the sky. All this indeed for only a handful of poor shepherds. And it is the way that God shows His strength. I paraphrase it a little bit, by the way. Heaven's choir was singing a hallelujah chorus to this group of lowly shepherds with a spectacular announcement of the coming of the child. Singing verse 14, glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, verse 14. Many versions translated peace and goodwill. Let's see, verse 14. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. But it can also just be more general. And Lenski helped me. I appreciate his argument that it could just be a general statement of God's good favor toward mankind, God's good pleasure to all men, which would be translated, and on earth, peace among peace and goodwill to men. Lenski says, God's good pleasure toward all men, to all people. And there certainly is, in the particular salvation that we believe the Bible clearly teaches, particular electing salvation, there is a universal aspect, is there not? We don't need to be afraid of this. We don't need to be afraid to realize that the universal aspect that God so loved the world, John 3:16 could just be emphasizing the universal aspect. Christ is the Savior of the world in the sense that He is the Savior for the world. And the good news is for the world. It's all part of the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you have His visitors. Verse 15, they are compelled to go and see for themselves. Imagine if they had not gone to Bethlehem. Imagine if they used some of the excuses that we often use when it comes to the Lord's work or going to things where the Lord is going to speak to us through His Word, and we're tired, we're lazy, and we just say, well, not right now, this is not a convenient time. Imagine if they had done that. Imagine if they procrastinated, if they gave in to lethargy or doubt or debate or different obstacles, but they didn't. They didn't. They went with haste. They were compelled to go and see for themselves. Let us go straight away, right now, without haste or hesitation to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Knowing that the Lord was doing this piqued their interest and motivated their steps, and they hastened, verse 16, and they did not delay. And that's the way it is with us in the Christian life. Desire often speeds our steps. We do it because we want to do it. We do it because we want to see God at work. We want to hear God's voice. We want to be with God's people. And there's a promise in us for gaining the things of God, which we passionately desire. There's a promise that when we passionately desire to see and to hear and to be present when the kingdom of God is advancing, that we will gain the things that we passionately desire. And that's what happened to them. When they had seen this, verse 17, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. That is, they told the whole story of the angelic visitation which they received that night. And verse 18, it was wonderful to the hearers. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. The birth of Jesus in the manger became the catalyst for the deepest contemplation. And so it was intended to be. This is the sign. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying, of all places, in a feeding trough. It's a sign. The purpose of the sign was to locate the child, but the meaning of the sign was to think about what was coming, the kind of Savior the world would have. The church father, Pomorius, quoted in the Reformed Commentary on Luke, says, although he is over all heaven, he did not grasp after heaven, but let himself yield and bend into a narrow little cradle, as if into a prisoner's stocks. And the Lord of Lords humbled himself so deeply that he let himself be laid next to the cattle in order to save us from our prisoner's stocks, and to gain for us the heavenly rooms for a living space. He made amends for our pride, through which we became beasts, and lifts us up to heavenly glory with him, so that we might also be revealed with him in glory and carry the likeness of heavenly people, just as we here carry the likeness, carried the earthly likeness. And then in verse 19, there were also treasures for his mother. Mary treasured all these things. To treasure means to keep a treasure chest, a place to keep treasures. Her heart was the treasure chest, a heart to keep the treasures that she was seeing and hearing, to keep safe and pondering. The word ponder means just to cast together, to put together, that is to consider, to put everything together, to put all the details together, the words, the sights, the directions, put it all together and think about it. Lenski says, it gives us a glimpse on the depths of Mary's character, calm and deep, spiritually receptive and strong, steady and persevering in grace. She said nothing. It was all too sacred, too miraculous for her. And then the shepherds in verse 20 were transformed. Yes, literally transformed. They went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard, just as had been told them. Lenski says they went back to their flocks, but they did so with deep new emotions. That's a transformation. They went back, all right, to their flocks, to the everyday, to the mundane, but with deep new emotions. And in a world where our emotions are so messed up, and so many people struggle with this part of their lives, either because of their past or because of their fears or because of the future or because of their present struggles or future fears, this is a great promise to have deep new emotions. So I hope that you've been encouraged. We bit off a lot here, taking the whole of the narrative, verses 1 through 20. Talking about his birth, the birth announcements, and the visitors. And I hope you've been encouraged by this rehearsal. This has been somewhat of a rehearsal of his birth. But what do we do next? Well, I think, first of all, we should imitate the shepherds. We'll start with that. We imitate the shepherds. A study of this narrative leads us to want to be like those shepherds. All of the elements are there. Their interest, enthusiasm led to their transformation. Their interest and their enthusiasm for the things of Christ, for his birth, for the promises of his life in this dark and sinful world, which were all coming to their ears and also to their eyes, and the expansion of their view in terms of heavenly realities, angels, heavenly hosts, glory of the Lord being shown to them, literally, physically, became a transformation for them. New and deep emotions. And this is how we should view the Christian life and the Word of God and the Son of God. It all starts with his birth. There are two parts or components of Christ in this world that are critical for us. We usually think it's his death, and that is certainly true. We contemplate his death every so often, every month or every week. In some churches, we partake of the Lord's Supper and we remember the bread and the cup as his body, his life, and his death, and we contemplate that. But his birth also should have the same effect upon us. His birth, the way he came into the world, the announcements, the hand of God, the plan of God moving in the divine decree of Caesar Augustus, all of this is very encouraging to us and the shepherds. Imitate the enthusiasm and the interest of the shepherds. Don't be a kind of lethargic Christian. Be enthusiastic. Show interest in the Christ, in his kingdom. Isn't that what Jesus himself meant when he said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But secondly, imitate the sign. The sign. The thing that stands out to me most of all here is not that Jesus was probably not born in a commercial inn in the back of a hotel. That's an interesting fact. That's part of the subject matter. But the thing that stands out most in this narrative is this sign. The sign in verse 12. This will be a sign for you. The baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough. We may wonder about this thing about, was he born in a house? Is Bailey right? Is Lenski right? Are these other guys right? I think they are. But whatever the case may be there, there is one thing that is undisputed. He was placed in a feeding trough. That's the sign. The eternal Son of God cradled in a feeding trough. This is the thing that Mary treasured and kept in her heart. This is the thing that Mary pondered and repeated or rehearsed in her mind. Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. It was this sign. It was when she laid this child in this manger. That's what it was. And that's what it should be for us. The sign of the eternal Son of God, cradled in a feeding trough, which speaks of his humility. He's not seeking his own glory, although he is glorious above all other creatures. But he doesn't seek his own glory. He seeks to do the will of the Father. And he had disputes with the Pharisees about this, about them seeking glory of men and glory for themselves, and him not seeking any glory for himself, but for that of the Father. And as Philippians 2 says, not grasping his eternal position, but laying down his life by humbling himself, emptying himself, and going to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And then he is highly exalted to where he was before, except that now he is there as the God-man, which he was not before. So that's the sign we are to imitate, humility. Whatever gifts or strengths God may give us in this life, and he gives gifts to all of his people, some more, some less. There are 5 talents, there are 2 talent people, there are 1 talent people. And you understand all of that distribution is all part of God's sovereign plan, and he does it according to his ability. But whatever he gives us, he gives us to use to glorify him and not to look for glory for ourselves. And in imitating the incarnation, it will help us to live our lives and deal with people and find favor both with God and man, Proverbs chapter 3. Favor with man, being channels of God's grace to others, because we're in a sense getting ourselves out of the way and we're letting God's grace work through us. We can't get completely out of the way because we're there and we're talking and we're dealing with people. But if we do it in a gracious way, in a humble way, if we live our lives humbly, without self-seeking, seeking self-glory and praise and honor. Honor will come where honor is due at the proper time. But we're not seeking after it. We want to glorify and honor God and imitate the Savior, or imitate the sign in particular. So that's, I leave you with that today. Imitate the shepherds and imitate the sign. That is, if you know the Lord Jesus. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, and by that I mean if you are not covered by his blood and saved by his grace, this is something that you need to do right away, today. Because no one knows what a day will bring forth. We don't know what will happen to us tomorrow. And so therefore, becoming right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, being justified by faith, as a gift from God, and having the righteousness of Christ given to us as a free gift, is the most important thing that we must do. And the way we do it is to look to Christ and come to Christ, and he gives it to us as a free gift. We don't work for it. It's given to us freely. And if you don't have this gift, I urge you to come and take it today. The gift of the Savior born in the manger. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into the world in this way, and for your whole entire life and the history of your movements for those 33 years. Lord, we have a great interest in it all, and pray that the gospel accounts in the year 2021 will be prominent in our consideration, along with all of your word. Here and there, Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus in the coming year. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for raising him up and returning him to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. So, Lord, help us to praise you today and save those who are still outside of Christ outside of the embrace of his grace and saving work. Save them today, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.